Well, Matthew opens his gospel with two chapters that are stating and authenticating and proving that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the long-awaited for Son of David. And he does this by writing to a Jewish audience, and that's who his audience is. They're a Jewish audience, and they know the prophecies, and they are waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy. So he starts with a genealogy which proves that Jesus has the right to be the king through Joseph and through Mary, but particularly through Joseph to be king. But the curse of King Jeconiah does not disqualify Jesus from being king, because he is not born through the bloodline of Joseph. Then Matthew shows Jesus' messiahship by giving us his purpose statement, which is this: Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. And then he backs that up with three proofs of that, i.e. the virgin birth, Jesus' name, which means Jehovah saves, and then the fulfillment of God with us, Emmanuel. In chapter 2, we see the believing Gentiles from Persia, the Magi. They are divinely enlightened to Jesus' birth, and they travel all the way from Persia to Bethlehem to do what? Worship the newborn king of the Jews. And you see, Matthew makes very sure that we understand that the place is Bethlehem, which was prophesied. Then Matthew gives us three types as we looked last week, that Jesus' life fulfilled and validated his right to reign. One, being called out of Egypt. Two, Rachel weeping for her children. And three, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be despised and rejected. Now when we get to chapter 3, Matthew is going to fast forward 30-some-odd years. And in those 30 years that have passed, we really don't know a whole lot. In fact, we know next to nothing except for one occurrence when Jesus was 12 years old. But now, 30 years later, Jesus' ministry will start. And it starts first with the ministry of John the Baptist. And what I'd like to do is look at John the Baptist in verses 1 to 12, and I'd like to do it over the next few weeks. And I'd like to do it today, looking at just three points. And if you have a bulletin, those three points would be on the back of that bulletin. And that is the man, John the Baptist. Secondly, the mission of John the Baptist. And third, the message of John the Baptist. And so first, let's look at the man. The man. John the Baptist is a unique individual, specially chosen. He's a vessel chosen by God to prepare the way for Jesus. He was the forerunner prophesied in Isaiah 40. And he is Elijah, spiritually speaking, in the verses that Eric read in Malachi 4. His birth, like Jesus' birth, is amazing, but it's not supernatural like Jesus' birth. His mother, Elizabeth, was an elderly woman who was barren. His father, Zacharias, was an aging priest. Luke tells us that John is a distant cousin of Jesus. And he tells us that while John was in his mother's womb, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. His father, Zacharias, declared at his naming that he would be called the prophet of the highest, that he would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. So his birth is impressive, but so was his preaching, and so was his lifestyle, and actually his sudden appearance on the scene. You see, it's been 400 years since God has spoken through a prophet to his people. And now seemingly, out of nowhere, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. Now notice that he is preaching in the wilderness and not in Jerusalem and not in the temple. But that's what Isaiah prophesied, that he would come in the wilderness. Which means that the people had to go out to him, that he didn't go to the people. Well, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and 400 years later, the New Testament starts. And it starts for the people with the appearance of John. And John's appearance, his lifestyle, and his message are quite startling and captivating and creating a stir in all of the land of Israel. You see, Israel has long been waiting for the Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom of heaven. And now what they're hearing is that it's come. It's come. And they're hearing it's coming from the wilderness with the added caveat of repentance. That's the added caveat here. And not only was John preaching like a prophet, but quite honestly, the guy looks like one as well. I mean, he's living in the wilderness, which in any time, but certainly in that day, is not going to be an easy thing to do. And he's wearing camel hair, and he's eating wild honey, and he's eating locusts. So when the people see him, they're reminded of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. But he too came from the wilderness, and he wore hairy clothes, we're told, and he wore a leather belt. And John's simple and rugged lifestyle was a visual illustration of denying self and covetousness. Also, it would prick the people of the luxuries and comforts that they would be living and living for and loving. You see, these things meant nothing to John. Instead, he was consumed with the business of his master. So upon seeing him and hearing him, the people took him to be a prophet. And a great prophet he was. In fact, Jesus will say of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that he's the greatest man born of woman. Now, what's interesting about that is in Luke's gospel, he puts John's ministry in a time frame. And he tells us that there are seven important people who ruled when John was preaching the gospel, from Caesar all the way to the high priest. And yet, what Jesus is saying is that John is greater and more important than all those important people, from Caesar all the way to the high priest. Why? Because he is faithfully preparing the way for the king. So John was the voice preparing the way for the word of God, the king, Jesus himself. And if the servant of the king was the greatest man born of woman, then it is only logical that the king himself, whom he served, would be even greater. And so a small look at the man. Let's look at the mission now. The mission of John the Baptist. We see that in verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Matthew makes sure that we know that John's mission is not of his own doing, but that this is God ordained. And yet it is another fulfillment of Scripture, where we see in Isaiah 40 about the life and ministry of Jesus. See, Matthew is making sure that in every possible way, we know that everything about Jesus is already foretold and fulfilled in Jesus himself. So John's mission is to announce the coming of the king. He's to be a herald. That's what he's to do. Now, what a king's herald did in Isaiah's day is they would run before the king's chariot and they would go into the approaching villages and they would do this. The king is coming. The king is coming. Kind of like, you know, remember the TV show Paradise Island and the little guy who would run out tattoo and he would always run out and say, the plane. He was saying, the visitors are coming. Well, that's what a herald did. A herald went out and said, listen, the king is coming. And he was warning them of the king's arrival and preparing them that the king is going to come into our little village here. And what he's actually preparing them for is he's saying, listen, prepare the road for the king who is traveling on it. You see, in those days, the roads were rough. They were very rough. They were broken up. They were uneven. They were dangerous. So therefore, the roads needed to be smoothed out and fixed. And the people better get them fixed before the king came, because the king was going to ride on that road. Now, the context of Isaiah's prophecy is concerning Israel's return from captivity in Babylon back to Israel. So this straight path that Isaiah talks about is a figurative path from Babylon to Jerusalem, when God would bring the exiles home. And when Matthew uses this prophecy, he's not speaking of a path from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's not dealing with it that way at all. He's talking about a path into the hearts of the Jewish people. That's how Matthew's using this. So when he says prepare, he doesn't mean clean up a rocky road. He doesn't mean lay down some tar and smooth things out. He's saying, get your hearts ready. Get your hearts ready. The king and his kingdom are coming. You need to be prepared. He's saying, prepare your hearts. You know why? Because they're like a wilderness. And they're far from God. They're far from God. And they're crooked. And they have all kinds of roadblocks on them. So straighten them out and clean them up. Clean them up. And the reason why they're in such bad shape is because, guess what, Israel? You've gone far from God. You've gone far from God. You know, they were his chosen people, and they were his covenant people, but yet they left him to worship idols. And although they were physically dwelling in the land of Israel, yes, they were spiritually, as the Bible says, in exile. But guess what? The Lord is returning, and is returning to restore his elect. So John's mission, it's to cry out. It's to announce with certainty. It's to announce with certainty to an evil and a wicked people that the king is coming. That's his job. And guess what that means? That means for most of them, judgment. Judgment. And they need to make preparations for him. And the preparations would be this: to confess and repent of their sins, and to turn away from idols and self-righteousness and their complacency and greed and cruelty and slander, and trusting in their religious rites and their rituals, and to turn back to the Lord. That's what he's doing. So Matthew uses the preparation of Isaiah as an illustration of repentance, which John is going to say in a second. It's an illustration of repentance. Because all men have built-in roadblocks to Jesus. Before we're saved, we have a built-in roadblock to Jesus. And no man's heart is naturally welcoming to him. We don't want him. By nature, we don't want him because of our sin nature. Therefore, John's mission was to alert men to the condition of their hearts and to the nearness of the Lord. Now, one last thought concerning this prophecy from Isaiah, which Matthew uses. And that is this, that Matthew is implying here, get this, that Jesus is Jehovah. You see it all over. When you start understanding the New Testament, you see it all over how the New Testament is saying that Jesus is Jehovah. Right? In Isaiah's prophecy, the word Lord is Jehovah, the self-existent one, Yahweh. And Matthew says that John is announcing that Jesus is Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one. And so we see the man, John the Baptist, the mission of John. And now let's look at the message. What's his message? Verse 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very simple message. Repent. Repent. And the reason why they should repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same message that Jesus is going to preach in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17. Now, repentance, and we need to deal with this word, is a word that basically has no meaning in the world today at all. And sadly, for some, and maybe many in the church, they really misunderstand it. Yet it's crucial. It's crucial to understand it and be a doer of it, because Jesus said, without it, you're going to perish. So whatever it means, we need to know it, and we need to live it, and we need to be it. Now, when most people think of repentance, they think of being sorry for something. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for something. And if there are tears and confession to them, that constitutes repentance. But repentance is so much more than being sorry or shedding tears. It is so much more. It is true that sorrow and tears may accompany and be involved in repentance, but in and of themselves, they are not repentance. Many Christians are led to believe that sorrow over sin is repentance. Listen, Judas Iscariot was sorry for betraying an innocent man. He was sorry for sinning against Jesus. He's in hell this day. He's in hell this day. You see, sorrow can be a good thing, and sorrow can be a bad thing. And it all depends on what kind of sorrow it is. It all depends. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. And it also says that worldly sorrow produces death. So a godly sorrow produces repentance, and that leads to being saved. Worldly sorrow produces death, and that leads to eternal damnation. Do you see the difference? Two sorrows here. So what is the difference? The difference is this, is that godly sorrow is sorrow that you have sinned against God. That you've sinned against God. That you've sinned against your Maker. You've sinned against your Father in heaven. That you have sinned against the lover of your soul. And what that produces, when your sorrow over sin against God is real, it produces a change of mind, which leads to a change of action, which leads to salvation. That's what it does. And worldly sorrow is being sorry for some other reason. It could be a host of other reasons, but it's not sorry because you've sinned against your God. It's sorry for one of 100 other things. But whatever the reason, it is man-centered and not God-centered. And the mind and the life in that case do not change. And eventually, they suffer eternal death. So therefore, sorrow and wailing and weeping in and of itself is not repentance. Though it could lead to repentance if a change of mind and heart occurs. So in essence then, Repentance means to have a change of mind, a change of direction, and a change of will. And it always leads to a change of action. That's critical. In fact, the Greek word for repentance comes from two other Greek words. And they are this, to think, after. To think and after. Those are the two words that make up the Greek word repentance, which we get afterthought. We get the word afterthought. In other words, to change one's mind. Oh, I changed my mind on that. And what we change our mind on is about truth. God's truth. Listen, people who weep over their sins but don't change their mind about those sins, they have not repented. They have not repented. And the evidence that their minds are changed is that their actions change. Their habits change. And John the Baptist, he understands this very well. That's why he gives this admonition. If we go to Luke chapter 3, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? John is preaching, repent, 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 right? They say, what shall we do? He says this. He says, they say, what shall we do? He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So the tax collectors, they are the most hated of all Jews because they're Jews taking money from the Jews for the Romans. And they're skimming while they're doing it. All right. So the Jews, to a Jew, nobody is worse. There's no lower life in life than a tax collector. By the way, Matthew was a tax collector before Jesus saved him. All right. So the tax collector said, what do we do? And he says this to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Stop stealing. The soldiers, they said, what do we do? Roman soldiers, what do we do? He said, do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. Be honest. So repentance is a change of mind about your sin, and it leads to a change of life. It means quit seeing yourself as righteous. Quit seeing yourself as not that bad. I'm not that bad. This guy's worse. Dylan's worse than me. I don't do what they do. Look, I'm not doing these things, so I'm not so bad. Stop even thinking there's a shred of good in you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that means? I'm nothing. I am morally bankrupt. I am spiritually dirt. And Christ is everything. When you have that thinking, when your heart is moved that way, you're blessed. Joy in your inner man. Peace in this life. Because you realize you're nothing and Christ is everything. Now you're in the right position. Quit seeing yourself as good, because you're not good. Quit thinking that your deeds are acceptable. Oh, I did this and I did that. Listen, if any of us thinks that we did something good yesterday, or last week, or next week, or whatever, woe to us. Woe to us. Stop thinking that we're any good. Do you see why things like sinners' prayers, and walking an aisle, and altar calls, do you see why they're so dangerous? Someone has emotional experience. They're moved by a message. Maybe a really, really charismatic, and I don't mean doctrinally, I mean in their person, you know, preacher, who's very persuasive, and they're moved, and they're led to tears, and they pray a prayer, and they believe because they had an emotional experience, or someone told them that they had an emotional experience, that they were saved, that they repented and believed. Now listen, it is possible that they did repent and believe. It's possible. But if they haven't changed their mind on their sin, and then willingly forsaken that sin, they have not repented and they have not believed. By the word of God, they have not repented. They've made a false profession. And they are still a breath away from an eternal damnation. They've been deluded by emotions. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your heart, your emotions, your thinking. Who can know it? And sadly, many preachers are deluded also. And they're deluding others. You pray a prayer, you walk an aisle, you sign a card, and you're in. But meanwhile, you live like you've always lived. And there's no change of heart, and there's no change of life. Repentance means a change. I've changed my mind. And when the mind changes, the life changes with it. So the question for every professing believer in this room is, have you truly repented of your sins? Have you truly repented of your sins? And does your life evidence that? Does it evidence that? You see, no life change, no repentance. And no repentance, no entering into the kingdom of heaven. You see, unless sin is truly repented of, it has not been paid for at the cross. So don't delude yourself. Well, you know, Pastor so-and-so said I was a believer. Is there fruit on the tree? Are you living for Christ? Are you crucifying the flesh? Are you mortifying the flesh, so to speak? Is there a change of heart? And can others say, yes, I've seen a change in your life? Does your heart want what it once hated and hates what it once loved? That's what has to happen to us. Unless sin is truly repented of, there is no relationship with Christ. You know, you can't say you love Jesus and still love and practice your sin. You can't do that. You can't cling to Him and at the same time cling to sin. Sinners must first acknowledge their sin, confess it, repent it before they can worship Jesus. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying this. Deal with your sin now because the King is coming. Deal with it. And if you want to be ready for Him, and if you want Him to have access into your heart, you need to see that your heart is wretched. And you need to see that it needs to be changed. You've got to acknowledge your condition. And you need to repent. John is saying, change the way you think and let your actions follow. In other words, he's saying, do a 180. You're going that way, stop. Go that way. Go towards Christ. Now, please understand this. He is not saying, nor am I saying, that anybody can muster up repentance. He's not, that's not what he's saying. It's not something that, well, today I think I'll repent. Today I think I'll just, you know, pull up my bootstraps and I'll give it a go. Because like every aspect of salvation, it is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift from God. If you don't believe me, write down these two verses for you. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 and Acts 11, 18. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 and Acts 11, 18. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, and a servant, this is 2 Timothy 2, 24. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Why do you teach the truth? Why do you correct error? Because you don't know that God's not going to grant them repentance. Acts 11, 18. The Gentiles are getting saved. Cornelius gets saved and his household. The Jews can't believe it. Oh my, I thought this was a Jewish thing. But listen to this. And when they, that's the Jews, heard these things that the Gentiles are now in, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted, the word is grace, gift. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. It's a gift. It's a gift. Now I'm pretty sure repentance was not the message the Jews were expecting to hear from the forerunner. Not that it was an unfamiliar message, mind you, because the Old Testament prophets are full of the of language that says repent. But to the Jews in John's day, they were expecting a message of restoration for Israel. We're going to be saved. We're going to be restored. And guess what? Doom and gloom is coming to our enemies, and particularly Rome in this case. All right? So restoration to the Jews, doom and gloom to those bad Gentiles. But John says, no, doom and gloom to you if you don't repent. Doom and gloom to you if you don't repent. You see, repentance has always been an integral part of the gospel. And without it, without the message of repentance, there can be no salvation. Listen to how Peter and Paul use repentance in their sermons in the book of Acts. We don't like to really talk about this, right? It's a subject that bothers us. We don't want to talk about sin or repentance, right? Tell me the good stuff. God is love, and He is love, and I'm going to get there, all right? But we don't like to deal with the tough stuff. But quite honestly, if you don't know the tough stuff, you're not even going to know why you need a Savior, because what is He saving you from? Peter, Paul, how do you guys speak of repentance? Acts 2, 38, Peter. Then Peter said to them, Jews, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. He cuts to the chase. It doesn't even, it's not even an opening. Repent. Again in 3:19, he says, repent. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins be blotted out. They need this. Paul, what do you say? Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, Paul in Acts 26, he says this, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. What is Paul preaching? That they should repent. Turn to God and do the works befitting of repentance. It's the message. It's the message that we must preach today as well. We must. Because unless men change their, and I say men, I mean men, women, and children, change their mind about their sin and about Jesus, they won't be saved. They need to know what the problem is before they can truly run to the solution. And to leave out repentance from our preaching is to leave out, as one commentator said, the first word of the gospel. That's John's message. Repent. And the reason they must repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let me explain a few simple things and then tackle one harder thing here. When John says at hand, what he means is near or close by. In other words, Jesus and his kingdom are really close and they'll be here real soon. Secondly, we read in the Gospels, and particularly Matthew, that there's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so are we to ask, are we to think that there are two kingdoms maybe? And the answer is no. They are speaking of the same thing, just saying it in different ways. And the reason that Matthew most likely says the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God is because he is writing, remember, to a Jewish audience. And the Jews would never write or say God's name out of reverence for that name. So what they would do is they would substitute words for God. And in this case, heaven is a substitute. Now, a bigger question is this. What is the kingdom and when is the kingdom? And the reason we need to know this is because Matthew, and in fact the whole New Testament, has a lot to say about the kingdom. So we want to get a grasp on it. Now let me say this. There are differing views. There are a lot of differing views, and there have been countless volumes of books written on what this is. And so because I have but minutes, I will simplify this for you and break it down into three major views. There are three major views out there. The first view is the dispensational view, which says this. The kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom is yet to come. It's all in the future, all right? So it's all the future. They claim that Jesus came to bring the kingdom, and of course the Jews rejected him, and so therefore the kingdom was not seated at that point, and it will be when he comes again in totality. All right, so that's the first view. The second view is this, that the kingdom is in here and now, and that's it. We've got it all. We know it all. It's in its totality now. You're in it. We're in the full sum now. And groups like preterists and others would hold to this view that the kingdom is absolutely fulfilled. Christ came, it's in. The third group, which I would line up with, says that the kingdom is now and yet to come. It is now and yet to come. This view says that the kingdom was inaugurated when Christ came at his first coming, but will be fulfilled in totality at his second coming. So it's here and now, and yet it's still to come. Let's see how we see that. Colossians 1:13, we see the kingdom is a present reality. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, this has already happened, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Every believer is in the kingdom of the Son of his love. You're there. That's where you are. The moment you were saved, you were there. But it's also yet to come. We see that in Matthew 25:34. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come to you, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's something to come. So you're in it ready, and yet something is coming. Now, the actual meaning of kingdom, I believe, can be boiled down to four words. Four words. And here they are. God's rule on earth. God's rule on earth. And by earth, I don't necessarily mean geography. What I mean is the hearts of men. I mean the hearts of men. Hearts of men. You see, the word kingdom might be better translated reign. Reign. So it is God's reign or rule in the hearts of His redeemed people. And what John is saying is that God's reign or rule has dawned. And it's come in the person of His Son. And it is evidenced by His preaching and His miracles, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and will be fulfilled when He comes again. And His parables illustrate truths about that kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount helps us to understand how we might enter that kingdom. Now let me clear up a potential misunderstanding here. And that is that the church is not the kingdom of heaven. It is not the kingdom of heaven. The church is included in the kingdom of heaven, but the church is not the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is primarily God's reign in the hearts of men. And when He reigns in the hearts of men, His laws will be written on those hearts, and they will surrender to His lordship. And that is why John the Baptist said, repent. Because if God does not reign in a man's heart, He will one day judge that man for his sin. So John's message is a warning. And it's a call to action. It's a do something message. But it's also a message that is filled with hope. Listen, this was not the kingdom that the Jews were expecting. But this is the one that God was bringing. And this is the one that God was bringing. Well, I want to close by giving you three ways to apply this message. And the first way is this. Make sure your life marries your words. Make sure your life marries your words. John is preaching a message of repentance and judgment. Why? Because the king is at hand. And it's a very sober message. It is a very serious message. And people were admonished to clean out the junk that was in their hearts, i.e. their sin that they loved, and to make a clear path for Jesus to enter into it. And John's life, his life echoed his preaching. It really did. And we need to do the same as well. And this assumes that we're born again and that we're actually sharing our faith and living it out. Now listen, not that we're to walk around in camel skins, that would be kind of odd, or to be hanging out in the wilderness, and that would be kind of odd, or eating locust and wild honey, right? Not that we're to be doing that. But that our lives would be consistent with the gospel that we share. That's what he's saying. We should be consistent with the gospel that we share. We want people to know that there is a king and that he's coming again. And that he's going to judge all unrepentant sinners. Therefore, don't tell somebody you need to surrender to Jesus. And then you yourself are a complainer and a covetcher and a worrier and discontent. Don't do that, because you know what that says? You're not really surrendered to him. And don't talk about living for Christ and then proceed to be a person that doesn't have mercy and compassion. Because Christ was full of mercy and compassion. And don't exalt Jesus with your words and then not love the brethren. I love Jesus, but I can't stand this one and that one and this one and that one. That's really inconsistent. Don't talk about the joy of knowing Jesus and not even serve His people. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Because people, they sniff that out pretty quick, don't they? Instead, we need to live our lives by the very gospel that saved us, so that people would see the gospel in us. Secondly, we should marvel at the wisdom of God. We should marvel at the wisdom of God. God is bringing the Messiah into the world to save sinners. The king and the kingdom are coming. And God chooses one voice. One voice to announce Him. One voice to prepare the way. And that one voice, quite honestly, is an oddity in society, is He not? One. But as we will see, this one voice has a profound effect and does indeed fulfill God's will and purpose for Him. Listen, if you and I were figuring out how to announce the Messiah, if we said, all right, listen, Liverpool and Marsh and, you know, the Gonzaleses, you guys get together and get a plan together. Let's work out a strategy to announce the coming of the Messiah. What would we do? Right? He's got to come into the big cities. Got to go straight to the temple. We need about 100 of the best scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and elders. Let's get the high-ranking guys, the go-to guys, you know, so we full force this thing. Men of influence and standing. But God, as it seems, stacks the odds against Himself by choosing one odd man in the wilderness. Therefore, let us remember that God's ways are not our ways, and that His ways are always wiser than our ways, and certainly fruitful. Therefore, no one can boast that they've done something or figured something out. Again, it's all of God. I mean, the absurdity to us, this one guy in the wilderness, where people got to go out into the into like a tough area to go hear this. We go to the people. No, no. Let the people go to Him. Therefore, let us not doubt what God is doing in our lives and the plan that He has for us. Because our all-wise God truly loves us and has a plan for us. And He will bring it to fruition. Amen? Third and last, make the Lord's path to your heart straight. Make the Lord's path to your heart straight. And I'd like to address this to believers, and if there are any unbelievers here, to unbelievers. To believers, let me ask you, are there any roadblocks today, this day as you sit here, are there any roadblocks to the path of your heart to the Lord? Are there any roadblocks there today? Are there any detours or ditches that are keeping you from a close relationship to the Lord? Anything happening in your life that way? Are there things that you have replaced Him with in your heart? Caused you to be distant from Him? In other words, are there any idols in your heart this day? Are things like money or children or jobs or security or pleasure or whatever, whatever, whatever in your heart? Is the path to your heart unprepared for the Lord this day? Is that the case? If so, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. And you need to turn from that. And you need to replace it with more of Christ in your heart. Amen? And now to any unbelievers in the room. Your heart is a road that is in ruin. It is a road that is in ruin and can't be traveled on. There's no traveling on that road right now. It is unable to make a way for the King of Kings because you refuse to acknowledge your sins. You refuse to do that. And you refuse to confess them. And you refuse to repent of them. And you refuse to turn from them. Oh, you may know what they are, but you don't want to give them up. But the King has come. And the King is coming again. And the next time He comes, it'll be definite doom to all who are outside of His kingdom. This is not a, well, I like Him, I want Him. No, He's coming again. And if He comes today, you're answering for your sin. And if you die today, you're answering for your sin and you have no answer. And the seriousness of the message that John preached to the Jews in the wilderness, it applies to you. It applies to you. Therefore, confess your sins before Him and change your mind about them. Change your mind about you. See yourself the way He sees you, the way He calls you, and turn to Christ. Listen, it's not that you're just so bad and there's no hope. It's you're so bad and there is hope. That's the message. If there was no hope, then quite honestly, what are we doing here? Right? Eat, drink, be merry, we all die and that's it. Confess your sins before Him and change your mind about Him and turn to Christ. And if you turn to Him, His arms are open. And if you turn to Him, He embraces you. He embraces you. Turn to Him. Embrace Him. Embrace His words. And then the King will travel on that road. And He will abide in your heart. And He will prepare a way for you with Him into eternity. You won't go it alone anymore. He'll be with you forever. And you'll be with Him forever. And there's no greater joy that a man can have than being with Christ forever and knowing that. Amen? Turn. And today is the day to turn. Not tomorrow, not next year, because you don't know that you have a tomorrow. Listen, I was at a wake on Friday night. And it may well be that the woman who passed away did not know the Lord from all accounts of her family. And it's very sad as I sit there and speak when I hear the family weeping over the losing of their mother. But I got to tell you, in my heart, it's a fearful thing because it's a much sadder thing having to face the judge. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Turn today. Turn to the One who can change things forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the amazing ministry that You gave to John, ordained by You in the Old Testament, that he would come and announce to us that Jesus was coming. And His message was a very simple one, Lord, prepare your hearts by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, as Your people, that we would always come before You and, Lord, repent of our sins. and confessing our sins and being cleansed over and over again and the relationship being restored over and over again to you. And Father, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would truly, truly turn to Christ. And Father, may our message always be that men must repent, but they have a hope in Christ. Lord, let us never take out of the gospel the message of the gospel of repenting and believing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.